Father, as we gather here to just hear your word today, we pray you'd open our hearts. We pray that you would reveal those areas of our lives that aren't right, and that you transform us into the image of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, human beings often have a distorted view of their existence, you know, whether or not they acknowledge it or not. You know, they live as if they're never going to die. They exist as if they aren't accountable for their actions. And we're not unique in human history. This has always been the case with human beings. And we find that in our Old Testament reading in Malachi. The Jews were just like this. And what I would like us to do is actually see how the Lord spoke to them at that moment in time. So I invite you to turn in to their Old Testament reading today. This is Malachi, beginning with chapter 3, verse 13. And we're going to go all the way to the end of the book, which is the sixth verse of chapter 4. And this is the way the Old Testament ends. So this is what is left before the New Testament opens up with the coming of Jesus. And so here we have in this reading the prophet repeatedly speaking of a day. And he actually talks about this day five times in this passage. And it's called the Day of the Lord. And Malachi is not the only prophet that talks about the Day of the Lord. It's actually a theme that's found throughout the prophets. And it's a day when God will act to bring judgment and rescue his people. It's a day when the wicked will be judged, and when there will be clear separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. The day of the Lord will be God's final reply, his final vindication, his final word. So it's like all of human history is rolling toward that day. But like the people of today, people are no different today than they were then, the Jews seemed oblivious to what was coming. They were more concerned about the condition of their lives. And as they observed the harshness of their present existence, who would they blame? They blame the Lord. You know, God, something is wrong with God. And it's true. This particular time in Israel's existence was really hard. So they had returned to their land after being in exile in Babylon. It was there, you remember, they were held captive. And they found a really harsh place to settle. This was no longer the land of milk and flowing milk and honey that we talk about in the Old Testament. The ravages of the wars were present everywhere. And drought had reduced the yields of their harvests. And now the Persian government was demanding more and more money in taxes because it was the Persians that had control of the land at this time. And in response, the people began saying to themselves, grumbling, "It is vain to serve God. You know, what's the point of sacrificing our very best of our crops and our animals to the Lord? What reward do we have for our goodness and our service to God?" And what made it all worse is that they looked at people who didn't acknowledge the Lord, you know, who just kind of did their own thing, and they seemed to be prospering. In verse 15, they say to themselves, "Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." And so we get the sense, as you read verses 13 through 15, that the people were on the verge of giving up, that they were looking to do something differently with their lives. And it almost feels very similar to the Israelites in the wilderness who said, "I want to go back to Egypt." When the Lord confronted them about their complaining in verse 13, the people seemed perplexed, saying, "How have we spoken against you, Lord?" The problem was the lens through which they were viewing their lives. They were self-centered, not God-centered. Their tendency to envy those clearly shows that they were focused on themselves, not on God. You know, comparison is always detrimental. It's never something that's lifted up in Scripture. You know, we look at people who have more than us, and what do we feel? We feel discontent. Something's wrong with my life. And then we look at people who have less than us, and, you know, there's a certain arrogance. Well, look at what I've accomplished. The problem is the lens of our lives. And as long as we're looking from a human, worldly perspective, we will always find life wanting and unfair. Being self-centered is one of the great curses of our age. It is hard for two self-centered people to sustain a marriage. Self-centered children find it hard to honor their parents. Self-centered people find belonging to a church very challenging. And thus, self-centered people, it's hard to cope with God. It's hard for them to be part of a church. It's hard for them. And this was the state of the Israelites at the time. They were so self-centered that it was hard for them to be a community, a worshiping community of God. Now, after he's described these in this community, Malachi directs us in verse 16 to another group of people. Now, he's not describing the community as a whole like he was before, but now he's describing a subset of them. And he calls them those who feared God. And they're different from the others. It is to them that Malachi will address during the rest of the chapter. So who are these who fear God? Well, in wisdom literature of the Old Testament, this is like the Psalms and the Proverbs, fearing God is an essential part to the life of wisdom. In Psalm 111:10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this means that we can't even grasp what wisdom is or be wise at all if we don't first fear the Lord. So there are a lot of smart people in the world who don't fear God, and they may have knowledge, they may have experience, but they don't have wisdom. That's the point that is made in wisdom literature. It is those who fear the Lord who have wisdom. You know, we all need a little fear to eliminate sins in our lives. You know, so I look at myself and I go, you know, I'm usually careful to drive close to the speed limit, at least most of the time. But why? Because, you know, I'm afraid that a camera or a policeman or I'm afraid of getting fines. I'm afraid of losing my driver's license. All those things play in to why I try to drive close to the speed limit. Or when I was young in my ministry, you know, I remember someone giving me $500 in cash and saying, "Give this to the church." You know, what was to keep me from saving, you know, from keeping $100 of it? Because I knew it would happen again. And it would be the destruction of my ministry. Or what keeps me from doing secret sins? Because it's so easy today to engage in things that are sinful that nobody would know about. It's the knowledge, it's the fear that I will be accountable to the Lord for my life and the things that I do. And so there's a healthy fear of God. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches his disciples. This isn't just the stuff of the Old Testament, but it's what Jesus taught as well. So in Luke chapter 12, in verses 4 through 5, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and afterward have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who has Let me read that again. "But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." It's an aspect of our dignity and our responsibility. You know, we are image bearers of God. And as image bearers, our actions have significance and have consequences in eternity, and we don't even realize it. We live as if they don't, but we will one day be accountable to the Lord for all that we have done in this life. So what is the great and awesome day of the Lord? Well, first, it's a day, according to the first verse of chapter 4, that burns like an oven, which the arrogant and evildoers will be burned up. The arrogant people who were previously envied, you know, these are the people that the people were looking up to, will now be judged. And what will be the outcome? We find that in the 18th verse of chapter 3. And then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the ones who do not serve him. And so, in other words, justice in our world is often distorted. And so evil is often rewarded and goodness is ignored. But the Lord will one day make all that is wrong right by destroying evil and its partners. But there's another aspect of the day of the Lord, and that aspect is equally significant. It's a day, according to verse 2, on which the sun will rise with righteousness and healing. It says, the dawn, the day of the dawn will rise, and the Son of Righteousness will come. And who's the Son of Righteousness? It's Jesus. It's referring to Jesus. And its rays will bring healing and comfort to those who fear God. Forgiveness and healing achieved on the cross will finally have its full effect upon us when Jesus returns in glory. And we will be raised, and it will be a great day for the righteous. And therefore, the fear for those who fear the Lord, this coming day is actually a day we can look forward to, because it's a day when all will be right and Jesus will reign forever. And indeed, that's what Jesus went on to tell his disciples in Luke chapter 12. So immediately after he had spoken to the disciples about the necessity of fearing the Lord, he goes on in the very next verse, in verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Then he says, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so Jesus wants his disciples, and disciples are those who fear God. You know, those are the people who fear God because they recognize that God is Lord of all. He wants them to be certain of one thing, that even as the day of the Lord approaches, his love is sure and certain. God does not forget those who fear him. And according to verse 16, their names are written in the book of remembrance. They will not be destroyed like those whose names are not written in the book. And therefore, we need not fear God's love, but we need to fear his judgment. Do you see the distinction? Once we fear the Lord, we have nothing to fear anymore, because the Lord deeply loves us. Now, the Old Testament ends, and this is the end of Malachi, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, with a call to get our focus right in light of this coming day. And in verse 4, we have the command to look back and remember the law of Moses. What does this mean, to remember the law of Moses? Well, maybe the best way to get at this is to look at an analogy. So in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus appeals for a sense of urgency in the last day. And he warns against trying to save our lives by trying to pile up worldly securities. And to drive it home, he says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Because the memory of that can save you from a similar fate. You know, there are many people who have been taken by the hand and brought out of the city of destruction, who look back with ungrateful longing to the ways of sin. And in that moment, they are hardened like a pillar of salt. But Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Let the memory of that live and have power in your life. Memory of that will mean salvation. But it also means we are at war. Powers of darkness will constantly try to put out the light of truth in our life. The world fights for our minds every day, but you must fight back. Fight for the freedom of your mind. There is only one hope of success. Remember the law. Remember God's word. And then to further get our focus right in light of that coming day, the Lord will send Elijah the prophet. So what's the point of sending the prophet? You know, God always precedes wrath with words of mercy. He always provides an escape, a way to go forward, because God is merciful and he doesn't delight in the destruction of people. I mean, this is why there's been such a long gap between Jesus coming and his first coming and his second coming, because God is so merciful. He sent messengers to Sodom and Nineveh and Jerusalem before he poured out fire and brimstone. And not just once, but remember, he sent a whole host of messengers to come. And now in verse 6, we see that one of the effects of that mercy is an unexpected one, because Elijah will come preaching and he cries out for people to get ready for that great and awesome day of the Lord. Why is it that we need to get ready? Well, in verse 6, we says, because he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse or destruction. And so his aim is to spare those from being cursed or destroyed. That's the aim. And that's the mercy of God that we see here. But to spare people from being cursed, people must be changed. Specifically, it says their hearts must be changed. And even more specifically, it says that the disposition of the heart toward the fathers and children must be changed. They must no longer be the same self-centered people, but their eyes must be on the Lord. So in 2005, Victoria Revolval, she was a 45-year-old woman, she was driving to her niece's recital in upstate New York, and she passed a car that was being driven by a 19-year-old named Ryan Cushing. Now, Ryan was with five other teenagers in his car, and he had just stolen a credit card and gone on a shopping spree. And one of the things that he bought was a frozen turkey, and he decided to release it on the road as he was passing by on the other side. And it went right into the windshield of Victoria Revolval, crushing her face. Now, Victoria survived, but it took 10 hours of surgery and months of painful rehabilitation for her to survive. And later that year, Victoria attended Ryan's sentencing and asked the judge for leniency. I just want to read part of her statement that she gave. She said, despite all the fear and the pain I have learned from this horrific experience, that I have much to be thankful for. Each day I wake up and I thank God simply because I'm alive. I sincerely hope you also have learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There is no room for vengeance in my life. And I do not believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good. Now, Ryan, who wept and expressed remorse for his action, was sentenced to only 6 months in jail. He could have gotten up to 25 years in prison if Victoria had not intervened. Victoria didn't need vengeance. Her eyes were not on herself. She didn't see herself as a victim. She relied on heavenly resources more powerful than her need to lash out and to get even. She feared the Lord. By simply relying on him, she turned the heart of a new generation to God. And that's what we must do each day. We are Elijahs in a world of darkness as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, you have wisdom. If you fear the Lord, you have wisdom, a wisdom that must be shared with the children of this generation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come here this morning, and the light of your Spirit shines on our lives, Lord. Show us those areas of our lives where we don't fear you, where we act in arrogance and live as if we are not accountable for our lives. And if you want to be set free today, I invite you to just lay that rebellion, whatever it is, at the cross of Jesus. Because Jesus came to set us free. Because Jesus came to be our Savior. So take a moment and just allow the Lord to speak to you. Does the Lord want to set you free from something you're doing or an attitude? A secret sin? Thank you, Lord, that as we give up these things, as we hand them over to you, there's no condemnation. But you've come to bring mercy and love to the people that fear you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this incredible gift that we have. Thank you that you came to set us free, that we no longer have to live in bondage. And now send us out. As you change our hearts, Lord, to be your witnesses in a world that utterly needs you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.